There we go. I'm going to go ahead and begin in chapter 19. We introduced it last week. This is a tough story. Now, again, I'm going to preface it by saying this. I'm looking at the book of Judges at a particular angle. That doesn't mean it's the correct angle. I'm looking at a society that has drifted from the truth, and I think that would be agreeable. It's drifted into more towards the Canaanite. It's always a challenge for Christians, for Jews, for any of the people of God, when he sets a standard up here and he gives them a revelation to live by, to take that revelation and live by it in this world, this culture, whatever culture you're in. If it's 1100 BC, if it's 1100 AD, it's difficult to take God's revelation and live it out in a culture that isn't following it, isn't aware of it. And as we know, Israel came into the land, and what they ended up doing was then kind of copying, following, assimilating the ways of the Canaanites. And that kind of separated them. They kept the idea. They didn't forget about Moses. They didn't forget about the name Yahweh. They didn't forget about a few of the details, or the Ark of the Covenant, for example. But all the details as far as the stipulations and who Yahweh was, that got filtered in with Canaanite information. Now, for me, that's a very great danger for any Christian, any culture, is that, well, we're a Christian culture and we keep a few of the simulations of Christianity, like Jesus, a cross, you know, we'll go to heaven when we die. But then we fill in all the details with what already fits in our culture. Instead of reviving our culture, instead of reviving our lives, instead of, I think, renewing our minds, we keep the main points and just adapt to the culture, and there we have it. And I mean, there's several multitude of examples in my own life I could give you, and even in our own culture, that even the way we look at death sometimes, we believe that we live in afterlife, but we don't necessarily in our culture really embrace the physical resurrection, which is, again, when you actually think about it, a radical concept that it's really becoming foreign even in our churches, that there's an actual physical resurrection. I mean, that we're going to come back out of the grave someday and live in a resurrected body, because we're just going to die and go into heaven, and that's where we live happily. There's no problems and everything's a bliss, and we're separated from this world. It's kind of like, that's not biblical. That's Greek. That's Greek. That's Gnosticism. That's Greek philosophy. Our idea, Christian, again, you can judge this and change this if you think it's wrong, is that we go to the presence of the Lord with every indication of sometime in the future of returning and having our bodies resurrected, just like Jesus Christ. He was called the first fruits because he came out of the grave in a physical body. Now I'm just rambling here, but I'm giving you an example. I'm trying to right here is what I think is happening in the book of Judges is they've drifted into the Canaanite culture, and they're lost. And this is a sad story as we wrap up the book of Judges. I think it possibly is out of chronological order. Again, these things, I'm making these statements, kind of set a stage for it. Because we're going to talk about the Ark of the Covenant, we're going to talk about the tabernacle, and we're going to mention Aaron, Eleazar, his son, and Phinehas, his grandson. And it says, while Phinehas was there. So this is in Phinehas' day. So this would be Aaron's grandson's day. And last week we talked about what appears to be the days of Moses' grandson. So these stories, last week's story and this week's story may fit together, but we're within a very early time because the Ark of the Covenant hasn't arrived at Shiloh yet. It hasn't been set up at Shiloh. It's setting somewhere else in the story tonight. And so that place hasn't been established. And again, early in the book of 1 Samuel, Shiloh's burnt by the Philistines. So there's just a window of time that the ark is sitting at Shiloh. And of course, when it gets to Shiloh, and we read that in 1 Samuel, it is a very, very corrupt tabernacle. I mean, the priests are wicked. They're completely self-centered. And they don't know the law of Moses. They've completely gone their own way. So anyway, I think this is before they've arrived in Shiloh. So that kind of gives us a date. So the point of the story, again, you're going to have to listen to it again. But it's a sad story. It's a corrupt story about how far Israel can drift, how fast they can drift, and how they, instead of destroying the Canaanites in their culture, they assimilated it, adopted it, and they couldn't find their way out. Another thing that you see as we go through the book, the story, they're going to start having problems they've got to solve. And this is a thing for me, as I look at our culture, is, okay, we've made these mistakes, we've got these problems, now we're going to fix them. Well, sometimes when you walk away from the truth, when you walk away from the answer, and you come over here and you say, okay, now we got to find a fix. Well, you eliminated the fix. You eliminated the answer. The answer's gone. You'll never find the answer. So now you're answering problems with things that aren't answers. And it's like, well, why do we keep making the wrong decision? Because the right decision, be careful how I say this, the right decision is no longer available. You've walked away from the right decision. You've eliminated the right decision. I think we see that in Lot's life when he goes down to Sodom and Gomorrah and he has that situation like, why doesn't he do the right thing? There's nothing. There's no right choice left. You've eliminated all of the correct answers. And I'm concerned in our own lives, in our families' lives, in our nation's history, that we eliminate all these things, and now we've got a problem. And it's like, folks, again, it's hard to say this as a Christian, but folks, there's no answer. There's no answer for the problem. Well, I thought there was always hope in God. Right, but he's also been eliminated. That's now no longer an option. And you're going to see this as they start wrapping up they have a problem. They're going to fix it. They try to be righteous. And in their attempt to be righteous, it's like, you're kidding me. That was your answer? That was the best you could come up with for an answer? Anyway, that's the story we've got tonight. And I'm kind of prefacing that because why is this story here? I think it's a warning. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, these things were written down as examples for us on whom the fullness of the ages has come. In other words, these things are examples so we can go back and go, okay, I understand. We can't do it that way. They are examples for us. This is life. This is history. This is the way it plays out. And if you make the wrong choices, this is where you'll be at again. So that's one point. Anyway, here we go. Here's the story. It says chapter 19, verse 1. I haven't prayed yet. I'm going to pray. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that is available to us. We ask that our hearts may be open to it, that we may handle it correctly, that it may help us become the people you've called us to be, that we may mature, that we may have our minds renewed, that we'd be alert and aware of the things that are going on, that we may be part of the answer, that we may hang on to the answer, that we may present the answer to the world. Again, we thank you for the truth. We thank you for our salvation and ask again that we may be productive in our lives at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 19, verse 1. In those days, Israel had no king. Now, a Levite who lived in a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim, he lives up here in Ephraim. That's exactly where our Levite lived last week when we talked about it. It may be the same Levite, it may not be. But he's in Levite, and it's also interesting, he goes down to Bethlehem. That's where the Levite we saw last week, which I think was Moses' grandson, he was ministering here in Bethlehem, and they ran out of work. So he's looking for a place to settle. He settles in the hill country of Ephraim. We go to the next chapter. Now you're talking about a Levite in Ephraim, and he's heading back to where? Back to Bethlehem. He took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Okay? But she was unfaithful to him, and I think that means, Hebrew means she played the harlot, which I think means unfaithful. She was unfaithful to him as a wife, concubine, you know, interesting, you know, so there's a concubine. She's not a wife, she's a concubine. But she was unfaithful to him. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah. Now, I'm not sure if she'd been unfaithful, like playing the harlot, and now she went back because she's, you know, no longer with him, or she abandoned him, and in that sense, was unfaithful. She goes back to her father's house. She didn't stay with him, but we're not sure. She left him and went back to her father's house in Bethlehem, Judah. After she had been there for 4 months, her husband went to her, that's this Levite, went to her to persuade her to return. He had with him his servant and two donkeys. So he takes a servant with him and two donkeys. And these donkeys are going to be part of the story throughout. She took him into her father's house, and when her father saw him, he gladly welcomed him. So her father's glad to see him there. Maybe they get back together. His father-in-law, now it's calling him his father-in-law, the girl's father, prevailed upon him to stay. So he remained with him 3 days, eating and drinking and sleeping there. On the fourth day, they got up early, and he prepared to leave. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, refresh yourself with something to eat, then you can go. And again, this is typical Mid-Eastern hospitality. Don't go, don't go. Here's some more food. Stay another day. That's part of the honor, is being hospitable. It may be manipulation, but a lot of it is just how good of a host are you? How well do you entertain your guests? That is a part of the pride and joy. We do the same thing at a certain level, but after a few hours, it's time to go, you know. But, I mean, we do still try to put out, you know, a lot of food, a nice show. Okay, come on in. We're going to get ready for a graduation party, and you're all going to be invited to Jacob's graduation party. But, yeah, if it's getting to be 5:30, 6 o'clock, and you're still hanging out on the deck, it's kind of like, listen, folks, the party's over. We were just trying to show you how much food we had and how much fun we could have. We've had it, go home. That's Midwestern house. At least that's the way I would do it, okay. They're like, oh, stay another night. Eh, we got room for everybody. You know, the longer you can keep them there, the better host you can be, the more honorable it is. Now, I built a deck. I hope you get to come see the deck because I want to show off my deck. That's what I want to show, how good of a deck builder I am. He wants to show how good of a host he is. Okay. Okay, on the fourth day, verse 6. So the two of them sat down to eat and drink together. Afterward, the girl's father says, please stay tonight, enjoy yourself. And when the man got up to go, his father-in-law persuaded him, so he stayed there that night. On the morning of the fifth night, when he rose to go, the girl's father says, refresh yourself, wait till this afternoon. Don't rush off this morning. Let's stay and leave in the afternoon. So the two of them ate together. Then when the man and his concubine and his servant got up to leave, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said, of course. Now look, it's almost evening. I mean, it's 1 o'clock in the afternoon. You're not even going to get a good start. Spend the night here, and the day is nearly over. Stay and enjoy yourself. Early tomorrow morning you can get up and be on your way home. But unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went towards Jabesh. Now right here, that's 5-6 miles from Bethlehem to Jabesh. And this Jabesh, when you think, that's Jerusalem. The Jebusite city, it's going to be called Jerusalem. Again, when you think about the Jabesh here, if you know anything about the terrain there, think about the city of David. Think about the David's palace, the small city to the south. Mount Moriah is probably nothing more, where the temple is at, where the Dome of the Rock sits at this time, is nothing more. Well, it's going to be used as a threshing floor of a Jebusite, even in David's day. But it may have some kind of religious significance, because that's where Abraham went to offer Isaac. There's probably some kind of an altar there, but it's also a threshing floor. So all that area north of the city of David, where we'd call Jerusalem today, if you look at a map of Jerusalem today, that would be unoccupied. That's still just hills. And it's a small city of Jabesh. Anyway, he's on his way to Jabesh. And again, remember, this is Israelites here. Israelites living here. But they did not occupy Jabesh. That was still occupied by Jebusites. Verse 10, but unwilling to stay another night, the man left and went towards Jabesh, that is Jerusalem, with his two saddled donkeys and his concubine. When they were near Jabesh, and the day was almost gone, the servant said to his master, come, let's stop at this city of the Jebusites and spend the night with the Jebusites. There's a contrast being built up here. His master replied, no, we won't go into an alien city, and that's what it is. It's a Canaanite city, whose people are not Israelites, but do notice the culture. They had the option. And the servant does suggest, well, let's just remember, the Israelites were supposed to drive out the Canaanites, kill them, wipe them off the map, and now they're going to travel by Jabesh. And the servant says, well, let's just stay here. I mean, they had the option of going in and getting a hotel room or whatever there in Jabesh in a foreign city. And there was, in other words, that's how apparently cooperative the Canaanites were. Come on in. Yeah, we got a room for you. But this Levite has got some standards. We're not going to stay in a city that's not an Israelite city. Okay? We will go on to Gibeah, which is about 4 miles north, and that's the high place of Geba, or that's where, you know, if you remember when we talked about this before, that's where Samuel anointed Saul, and you can see it from Jerusalem. You can see it's just right there, but it's a Israelite city. And there's several cities, right, little cities around there. But anyway, come, let's try to reach Gibeah or Ramah, and that's right next to it. That's where Samuel's going to come from, and spend the night in one of those places. So they went on, and the sun set as they neared Geba in Benjamin. So now they've gone from Judah into the land of Benjamin. There they stopped to spend the night. They went and sat in the city square, but no one took them into his home that night. So much for hospitality. No one's going to take them into their home. That evening, an old man from the hill country of Ephraim, he's coming in from Ephraim, going to come in, and he's got a place there, who was living in Geba. The men of that place were Benjamites. So we've got a man from Ephraim living in Geba, or Gibeah, which is a Benjamin town, and they're coming out of Judah. So Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim. You understand kind of what we're saying here. So this guy's really not a foreigner. He's just from a different tribe living in the tribe of Benjamin, city of Gibeah. When he looked, verse 70, when he looked and saw the traveler in the city square, the old man asked, where are you going and where did you come from?
He answered, "We are on our way from Bethlehem in Judah to a remote area in the hill country of Ephraim." I'm going back to the hill country of Ephraim, up in the remote area there, where I live. "And I have been to Bethlehem in Judah, and now are going to the house of the Lord. No one has taken me into his house. We have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for ourselves, your servants." And so in other words, no one's asked us in, but we've got stuff to take care of our donkeys. We've got stuff to take care of ourselves. We've got bread and wine for ourselves. We'll be no trouble. We just need a safe place to spend the night. Me and your maidservant and the young man, that's the servant with us, we don't need anything. Verse 20, "You're welcomed at my house," the old man said. "Let me supply whatever you need. Only don't spend the night in the square." Now, I'm not sure what he means, don't spend the night in the square, meaning don't embarrass me by turning down my hospitality, come into my house. Or is he telling him, don't be so foolish and stay out here, it's not safe? But I'm not sure why he's saying, but he says, don't spend the night in the square. Either come honor me or don't do this dangerous thing. So he took him into the house and fed his donkeys. After they had washed their feet, they had something to eat and drink. Okay, so now they're sitting there in Gibeah talking, and they've had something to eat and drink. That doesn't mean they're getting drunk. It means they're sitting down, they had a meal, and they're maybe getting out some cards to play cards, or they're, you know, turning on the Tonight Show or whatever. They're just kind of ready to relax for the evening. While they are enjoying themselves, some of the wicked men of the city surrounded the house. So the point is, they're having a nice family meal at their home together, enjoying themselves. When the wicked men of the city surrounded the house, pounding on the door by that's force, they shouted to the old man who owned the house. Again, he's from Ephraim, but he owns a house in the city of Gibeah, which is Benjamin City. Bring out, now again, I'm sorry, this is the verse. I mean, it's like, how does it get like this? But here's the verse. "Bring out the man who came to your house so we can have sex with him." Unbelievable. I mean, virtually unbelievable. And it goes downhill from here. "The owner of the house went outside and said to them, 'No, my friends, don't be so vile, since this man is my guest.'" Now, that is not an understatement. This man is my guest. Don't dishonor me. I told him he could come in here and be honored here with my hospitality. Don't embarrass me and destroy my reputation and my hospitality by doing this thing. And again, don't do this disgracefully. Now, none of us understand this next line. "Look, here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. I will bring them out to you now, and you can use them and do to them whatever you wish, but to this man, don't do such a disgraceful thing." Again, beyond our understanding, beyond our cultural understanding at this point in history right now. But do notice, again, I think that involves hospitality. This man is my guest. Well, what about his concubine? Now, I'm just reading the story. There's value here. The man has value. The woman does not. It's like, well, that's what's wrong with the Bible. Be careful. This is not Bible teaching. This is Canaanite culture. This is perverted Israelite culture. Now, be careful when I say this, because I think, I'll just make a statement. The law of Moses honored women above the normal culture. Jesus Christ honored women above the culture. The Apostle Paul, no matter how bad of rap he gets from people who want to come against his stance against women, the Apostle Paul was very, free with, liberal with the women as far as telling husbands to love their wives, giving them commands. Phoebe, for example, carried the letter to the Romans. I mean, women were not like second-rate citizens in the law of Moses, although there is a distinction, okay? This is a deep, deep subject. In Jesus' ministry, I know he just chose 12 apostles, choose 6 of each, you know, gender and inequality. But he did honor women, and so did Paul. And when you look at history, my belief is that as Christianity has moved across the world, women have gained greater freedom. They've gained greater access to a variety of things. And this right here, even in our own culture, is ridiculous. But I think what we're seeing here is two things. We're seeing the hospitality, and we're seeing the priority of men over women here. Here's the two girls. Anyway, I don't know how else to explain it. That's a huge discussion. But nonetheless, that's what just takes place right here. Protect the guest. He has never met this guy before, except he saw him sitting out and says, "Come on into my house." Now, who of us would do that? See someone just sitting out in a square somewhere. "Hey, come on, spend the night in my house."
No, it's like, I see someone sitting square, don't make eye contact. Okay? I mean, that's my hospitality. Don't look at the man. It's like, let alone bring him into the house. And then do this, protect him over my own family members. I mean, so there's a lot of things happening here. Part of it is culture. Part of it is, I think, Canaanite influence. Okay, you got to hear it. Think about it. Verse 25. But the men outside, the wicked men, would not listen to him. So the man took his concubine and sent her outside to them. And they raped her and abused her throughout the night. And at dawn, they let her go. Again, I mean, that's so wrong, so illegal. I mean, so bad. One question you ask, where's the law in Gibeah? Where is there any kind of a justice system? Is this just the way it is? Or is these wicked men become the force? They're a mob and just doing whatever they want to do. Sounds like, you know what it sounds like. Sounds like Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, but he sends his concubine out. I mean, that's the answer to the problem. What I'm saying is sometimes they get to a place like Lot and there's no you've eliminated all of your answers. Here's the answer. That's not an answer. It's the best we got. And if we're not careful as a culture, we're going to get to the place where we've eliminated all of the right answers, all the helpful answers, and the only thing we can do is give bad answers to the wrong questions and make things worse. Well, here it is. When her master got up, so then she's being abused all night long. At verse 26, at daybreak, the woman went back to the house where her master was staying, fell down at the door, and lay there until daylight. When her master got up in the morning and opened the door, now remember, this man traveled from the hill country of Ephraim down to Bethlehem to get her back from her father's house to take her back with him. And now, he sleeps through the night. Just sleeps at night and gets up in the morning and wondering when he goes out, I wonder what I'm going to find. Oh, there she is. Good. Get up. Let's go. It's like, I mean, again, I don't travel. Why just let her go? Why even bother to go pick her up? I mean, this is not a chick flick, okay? It's like, so when's the fun stuff start? It doesn't.
When her master got up in the morning and opened the door of the house and stepped out to continue on his way, there lay his concubine, fallen in the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let's go. But there was no answer. Then the man put her on his donkey and set out for home. So he goes back to the hill country of Ephraim. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them to all the areas of Israel. Now again, the knife, think Levitical sacrifice, that's what's taking place for her. He's cutting her up. And it's like, it's barbaric, it's strange. Saul's going to do the same thing with his ox. Okay, Saul's going to do the same thing with his ox, coming up in 1 Samuel. And I think when it says right here, but there was no answer, that's another way of saying because she's dead. Yeah. I'm going to go with, when he cut her up, I'm going to go with she was dead when she guessed. Yes, let's go with that.
Yeah.
But there's always many options, and I don't want to be dogmatic here. But when he says cut her up, I think sacrifice. Again, this guy's good at, when you meet Levites in the Bible, and you meet priests, remember the Maccabean revolt? When they came to the Maccabees, these guys were priests, and they started pushing them around, and they started pulling their knives out, and they started slicing people up. It's kind of like when you spend all day cutting meat, and then someone attacks you, it's kind of like, well, you're just like a moving object. It's like, I do this all day long, you know? So, I mean, that's what this guy's doing right here. He's cutting her up, so he's well-trained in cutting meat, and that's what he does. And for some reason, he's upset. Now, you don't pick this up throughout the whole story, except you see some kind of righteousness in him. Again, righteousness with quotes. I don't want to stay in a Canaanite city. I want to stay with an Israelite city. I don't trust these people. These are the people of God. Well, that's where hindsight, might have been safer with the Canaanites than with the Israelites here. But anyway, so now he does. So, I mean, he does have some kind of a moral compass, however, and he does realize this thing was not right. And that's how far he realizes that's how far this culture has deteriorated. So he cuts up his concubine in 12 parts and sends them to all the areas of Israel, one to each tribe, including potentially, I would assume, the tribe of Benjamin gets a piece of the concubine. I mean, you got to stop thinking about it. I mean, how many days did it take to get there? How hot is it out? It's like everyone who saw it, and of course, there's a story attached to it. Maybe there's a little note tied on with a little string around the arm or whatever. Everyone who saw it said this: such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came out of Egypt. Think about it. Consider it. Tell us what we should do. What should we do? In other words, they're shocked. They have reached an all-time low as a culture. And fortunately, at this time, this society is still shocked. It's like, what? That's where we're headed? This seems to be an isolated situation. It's not like the whole country was like that. But this was one city that was ahead of the curve. You may think about nations in our own, or cities in our own nation, that are kind of ahead of everybody else in their depravity. You know, it's like, that doesn't happen in Des Moines. Yeah, but over there, it's kind of like, well, that's, you know, this isn't Des Moines, but this is a city. And it's like, if that's what's going on, we're all headed there, unless we stop this. And that's what he says. Should this be done? And they everybody says the same thing. Since we came out of Egypt, we've been a people of God. We have not sunk to this level. Nowhere in our society have we gone this low. This has to stop. And they ask these three questions. Think about it, consider it, and tell us what to do. Okay, so here we go. Here's the answer. Here's how you fix it. Chapter 20. Again, all this has a grain of positive motivation mixed with stupidity and ignorance and lack of godliness. So, again, I'm going to say it. I say it too much, probably. But this is the reason Bible teaching is, you've got to keep it coming. You've got to keep teaching the saints the Word of God. Because you don't hear the Word of God, you're hearing the culture. And pretty soon you just start drifting. And then all of a sudden problems come up. It's like, you can't just all of a sudden, well, let's go to the Bible and find the answer. It's like, well, which book do you read? I mean, you hear about so many people reading the Bible. It's like, I don't understand it. Now you get a bunch of people who don't understand the Bible. Well, let's go to the Bible for answers. I don't even understand. I've got some refrigerator magnets. What should we do? It's like, there's no, you can't just snap this. You just can't just, well, I'll do this one. You ever done this one? I've done it. I don't know what to do. That's not going to work. Maybe try and find Proverbs somewhere, you know. It's like, that's not the way you do it. And so that's what I'm concerned about. That's where they're at here. What should we do? Well, here they go. They're gonna do this. Now, they do have some examples of the Old Testament about Moses and how Moses did some things. So watch how they kind of copy Moses in certain ways. Then all the Israelites from Dan to Beersheba, Dan's the furthest north up here, Beersheba's the furthest south, and from the land of Gilead, Gilead's over here, we're going to be in Gilead, remember they settled over here in the land of Gilead, came out as one man and assembled before the Lord at Mizpah. You can see Mizpah was over here. It's east of, or west of Gibeah. The leaders of all the people of the tribes of Israel took their places in the assembly. Now notice, here's their government. The leaders of the people of the tribes, and they took their place in the assembly. There's some kind of structured government, and they all gather together. 400,000 soldiers armed with swords. The Benjamites heard that Israel had gone up to Mizpah. So Benjamin is here, and Benjamin hears that all the other tribes have assembled here with their troops, looking at Benjamin. And basically you're going to ask for, hey, an apology, and send us those criminals. You've got criminals running loose in your country, in your tribe area, bring them out. So the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, said, I and my concubine came to Gibeah in Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house, intending to kill me. They raped my concubine, and she died. I took my concubine, cut her into pieces, and sent one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance, because they committed this lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Now, all you Israelites, speak up, give your verdict. All the people rose as one man, saying, none of us will go home. No, not one of us will return to his house. But now this is what we'll do to Gibeah. We'll go up against it as the lot directs. In other words, they're going to go to the Lord, roll dice, or, you know, cast the Urim and Thummim, and find out who's going to go first and how they're going to go to the Lord for direction. We'll take 10 men out of every 100 from all of the tribes of Israel, and 100 from every 1,000, 1,000 from every 10,000 to get provisions for the army. In other words, we'll tax certain groups of people to get money or provisions. They're not necessarily going to get money, but get the bread, get the wine, get the stuff they need. And then we're going to just stay here until we resolve this. So start taxing people, start sending the supplies. We're staying here. You understand what they're doing there. Then when the army arrives at Gibeah in Benjamin, it can give them what they deserve for all this vileness done in Israel. So all the men of Israel got together and united as one man against the city. The tribes of Israel sent men throughout the tribe of Benjamin saying, what about this awful crime that was committed among you? So first they're going to go through the land of Benjamin and say, okay, no one showed up at the meeting. Did you get the part of the concubine? Did you get the message? Why is there no support here? So they say in verse 13, now surrender those wicked men of Gibeah so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel. That's all they're asking for. We want these criminals turned over. But the Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. Now watch this. The tribe of Benjamin is going to defend the wicked. And they're going to take a moral stance. We're going to defend these people of ours. We're not going to turn our backs on our own people. We're going to be tolerant. We're going to work with them. We're not going to let you do this. Okay. They've lost contact of what's right and what's wrong. They're more worried about tribal faithfulness than they are about what's right and what's wrong. Again, right and wrong. In the Bible, right and wrong is not a moving target, but culturally, right and wrong is a moving target. Do you understand what I just said? It changes, but God's morality is consistent. But the Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. From their towns, they came together at Gibeah to fight against the Israelites. At once, the Benjamites mobilized 26,000 swordsmen. Now, when you start messing with the tribe of Benjamin, you're dealing with one of the most fierce group of warriors. And you're going to read about it right here. There's legends about them written throughout the Old Testament. One thing we're going to mention here about being able to sling a stone at a hair and not miss. Later on, it's going to talk about them being able to sling a stone with their right and left hand. They're ambidextrous, able to sling stones and hit hairs. And I'm not sure how far the hairs are away, but the point is they're good shots with the sling stone, which means they're like pistols, if you would, and they don't miss. And then you got a whole force of them coming out with them shooting stones at you. It's tough to fight them. Well, verse 15, at once the Benjamites mobilized 26,000 swordsmen from their towns, in addition to 700 chosen men from those living in Gibeah. So now they're going to mix in there 700, well, verse 16, among all these soldiers, there were 700 special op troops here. Among these are 700 chosen men who were left-handed, each of whom could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. These are their special forces. Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 swordsmen, all of them fighting men. The Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. Now notice here, and you're going to see this more clearly over there. Where is it at? It's in verse 26, 27, 28, right in there. The ark and the tabernacle appear to be at Bethel at this time. It hasn't gone to Shiloh yet. It appears to be at Bethel, which again kind of pushes for that early date. But they're going. Now listen, they're going to go inquire of God. They're going to go ask God a question, which is a good start. Then some things are going to happen here. You're going to have to try to figure out why. At least know it happens. Israel said, apart from Benjamin. Okay, verse 18. The Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. They said, "Who of us shall go first to fight against the Benjamites?" And that's how they're casting lots. They're going to cast lots and ask a question, and the lot is going to fall. The Lord replied, "Judah shall go first." So there's the direction. Judah's going to go up first. That's typical all the way from the days of Genesis. Judah has been the one that goes first. They're the kingly tribe. The next morning, the Israelites got up and pitched camp near Gibeah. The men of Israel went up to fight the Benjamites and took up battle positions against them at Gibeah. The Benjamites came out of Gibeah and cut down 22,000 Israelites on the battlefield that day. Oh. So they go up there, they're going to have a righteous war. They go up to inquire of God. God tells them who's going to go first. We're going to assume it was really God answering, not just, you know, casting dice, making up answers, which they could just roll a dice. If God says this and just stick God with it, he may have been silent. I'm going to assume he gave them an answer. Okay, I'm assuming God's responding to their question. And so they go up there, and now their first day of battle, 22,000 get struck down. Who wins the first day? Benjamites 1, Israel 0. Okay, that didn't go well. Verse 22, but the men of Israel encouraged one another, all right, and again took up their positions where they had stationed themselves the first day. The Israelites went up and wept before the Lord. So they apparently go back to Bethel. They go back to the tabernacle. They weep before the Lord until evening, and they inquired of the Lord. They said, shall we go up again to battle against Benjamites, our brother? And the Lord answered, go up against them. Now, they should be asking, are we going to win? But they said, yeah, go up there, fight them some more. Then the Israelites drew near Benjamin the second day. This time, when the Benjamites came out from Gibeah to oppose them, they cut down another 18,000 Israelites, all of them armed with swords.
So now 18,000 dropped dead. It's like, well, now, Lord, whose side are you on? Now, again, that's interesting. It just plain interesting. The Lord is there. He's not really helping anybody. I mean, it's like these guys are wrong, but that's assuming that these other people are all righteous. Well, they're more righteous than the tribe of Benjamin, but are they righteous enough? Remember, the Lord had told them at the beginning of the book of Judges, I'm done. You've stopped listening to me. You're on your own. And now they come back. We got some questions. Yeah, and I've got some things to teach you. I mean, that may be what's going on. Yeah, go fight them, but there's a lot to learn here. You've got to, just because we wipe this, it's like so many things in our culture. Just because we eliminate this problem, there. Now it's easy for us to rally around, these people are wicked. That's right, we're all against them because none of us are like that. You understand the point? It's like, right, I am not impressed with this city at all. But understand, I'm not impressed with any of Israel. I mean, these people, the Lord is, at the beginning of the book, He says, I'm done. You're not even close to following me. This is just the final step of the ladder. This is just the last, this is just the lowest point of the cesspool. The whole thing is a problem. Do you understand what I'm saying? So a lot of times when we as a nation, we start finding a target group, these people are wicked. Right. They're the lowest level of the decline of the society. But understand, this whole thing is a mess. They've all walked away from God. Well, yeah, but we're not like that. Okay, well, go down there and wipe them out and see if God's on your side. They go down and wipe them out. I thought you were on our side, God. Well, yeah, I'm not going on their side, but I'm not on your side either. They go the next day. It's like, well, what's going on? We got a whole situation. You understand kind of what I'm saying here? I don't know if that's the point of the story, but God's not helping them win yet. Here we go. Verse 24, then the Israelites drew near to Benjamin the second day, 18th. Okay, we're up in verse 26. Then the Israelites, all the people, went up to Bethel. Now they go back to the tabernacle. And they sat weeping before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And the Israelites inquired of the Lord. In those days, here's your information, the Ark of the Covenant of God was there with Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. Again, that's where we get the kind of the grandson who ministered before. So, I mean, that's kind of how early of a date it is. They asked, shall we go up again to battle the Benjamites, our brother, or not? In other words, what should we do? The Lord responded, go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands. I'm going to assume verse 26, there was more than just asking for God's favor right there. It doesn't say it specifically, but there may have been some repentance. There may have been some, you know, a come to Jesus meeting, what's wrong? And they're kind of seeking God for themselves instead of seeking God to help them fight the enemy. Again, I could stop and preach on that for a while, but you understand what I'm saying. There might have been some kind of God kind of maybe got them going the right direction again. So he's okay, tomorrow we're going to show up. Then Israel set an ambush around Gibeah, so it's a little different military strategy. They went up against the Benjamites on the third day and took up positions against Gibeah as they had done before. So they think the Benjamites are going to think the same thing. This is very similar to whose battle after Jericho when they went against Ai. They ran away, made it look like they were being chased again, set up an ambush. Verse 31, the Benjamites came out to meet them and were drawn away from the city. They began to inflict casualties on the Israelites as before. So about 30 men fell. That time 30 men died in the open field and on the roads, the one leading to Bethel and the other to Gibeah. So going up this way and going to Gibeah. And so from Mizpah. And so there's about 30 people dropped dead. And the Benjamin's completely scattered from their city of Gibeah. Verse 32, while the Benjamites were saying, we are defeating them as before, the Israelites were saying, let's retreat and draw them away from the city to the roads. Now, the sign was going to be, there's a group waiting outside of Gibeah, and when all the men were gone, they're going to go into the city, just like Ai, set it on fire, maybe use something that was very smoky, you know, a lot of smoke, so everybody else could see, hey, the city's on fire. Then they turn and, you know, sandwich the men of Benjamin. And that's what takes place here. Verse 33, all the men of Israel moved from their places and took up positions at Baal Tamar, and the Israelites ambushed, charged out of its place on the west of Gibeah. Then 10,000 of Israel's finest men made a frontal attack on Gibeah, and the fighting was so heavy that the Benjamites did not realize how near disaster was. The Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and on that day Israel struck down 25,000 Benjamites, all armed with swords. Then the Benjamites saw that they were beaten. Now, the men of Israel, now there's going to, it's somewhere in here, there's going to say it right here, there's going to be 600 men are going to escape.
600 men are going to escape from this defeat. Otherwise, all of Benjamin's men have been defeated. Now, the men of Israel had given way before Benjamin because they relied on the ambush and they had set up near Gibeah. The men who had been in ambush made a sudden dash into Gibeah, spread out and put the whole city to the sword. The men of Israel had arranged with the ambush that they should send up a great cloud of smoke from the city, and then the men of Israel would turn in the battle. That's kind of what I referred to. That's what just took place. They kind of recount that. The Benjamites had begun to inflict casualties on the men of Israel, about 30, and they said, "We are defeating them as the first battle." Verse 40, "But when a column of smoke," that was the signal, "began to rise from the city, the Benjamites turned and saw the smoke of the whole city going up into the sky. Then the men of Israel turned on them, and the men of Benjamin were terrified because they realized that disaster had come upon them. So they fled before the Israelites in the direction of the desert, but they could not escape the battle. And the men of the desert, they're fleeing towards the Jordan, the Jordan Valley, the Arabah. And the men of Israel who came out of the towns cut them down there. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily overran them in the vicinity of Geba on the east. 18,000 Benjamites fell, all of them valiant fighters. As they turned and fled towards the desert to the rock of Rimmon, the Israelites cut down 5,000 men along the roads. They kept pressing against Benjamin as far as Gedom and struck down 2,000 more. Verse 46, on that day, 25,000 Benjamite swordsmen fell, and all of them valiant fighters. But 600 men turned and fled into the desert to the rock of Rimmon, where they stayed 4 months." So they're hiding out there in the wilderness for 4 months. "The men of Israel went back to Benjamin and put all the towns to the sword." So they're wiping the tribe of Benjamin off the map, city by city. The men are all dead. They're just slaughtering the cities, burning the cities. What a great idea. Maybe? I don't know. They had a problem. They defended the problem. "The men of Israel went back to Benjamin and put all the towns to the sword, including animals and everything else they found. All the towns they came across, they set on fire." Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, is plundered by Israel. They treat them like who? Like the Canaanites. All of a sudden, one guy's sitting around the campfire, and I go, "Whoa, wait a minute. We just wiped out one of our tribes." "The men of Israel had taken an oath at Mizpah before they began," and remember, oaths are, you got to be careful with oaths. "They took an oath, made a vow. They said, 'Not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite.'" Let's kill them all. Okay? We're going to eliminate them. Well, now they got 600 men over here. Their families are all dead. I mean, the women, the children, every one of them's dead. "The people went to Bethel, where they sat before God until evening, raising their voice and weeping." Now they went back to Bethel. This is the third time to Bethel at the tabernacle. "And now they say, 'O Lord, the God of Israel,' they cried, 'why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today? Why? Why did you allow this to happen?' Early the next day, the people built an altar and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings." They're seeking God. Finally, they realize, man, we've got some problems. "Then the Israelites asked, 'Who from all the tribes of Israel has failed to assemble before the Lord?' For they had taken a solemn oath that anyone who failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah should certainly be put to death." Do you understand? This is getting comical. At Mizpah, when they've assembled to wipe out Benjamin, they've called all the tribes, they take one vow, says none of us is going to give his daughter to a Benjamite to be married. Okay, one oath. The second oath they took, if anyone hasn't shown up, if any tribe isn't represented or some family clan is not represented, we will, when we get done with them, we'll come kill you too. So now we're going to just keep killing people until we get it our way. And again, now they realize, oh yeah, we did take that oath that if we're going to kill somebody if they didn't show up. Maybe there's somebody that didn't show up. So they checked. We go kill them too. Okay, we're in verse 5. "The Israelites said, 'Who from all the tribes of Israel has failed to assemble before the Lord?' For they had taken a solemn oath." Verse 6, "Now the Israelites grieved for their brothers, the Benjamites. 'Today one tribe is cut off from Israel,' they said. 'How can we provide wives for those who are left, since we have taken an oath by the Lord not to give any of our daughters to them in marriage?" We've got 600 men hiding out here by this rock. That's all that's left of the tribe of Benjamin. They've got to get some women. Well, they can't have any of ours because we made a vow. We can't give them our daughters. Well, what are we going to do? We can't give them Canaanite women. Oh, man, there's no women left. They're either ours or Canaanites, and we can't give them ours. We can't give them theirs. Benjamin's ruined. Well, is there a legal loophole in our vows? Okay. Y'all, let's see. they discovered that no one from Jabesh Gilead. Now, this is not this Jabesh Gilead is up by the Sea of Galilee more up here. You can see it on a map.
Jabesh Gilead, this is going to be important in the story of King Saul. Because remember, the Ammonites, Nahash from the Ammonites is going to come up and make them take a covenant that he'll gouge out their right eye unless he gets some help. That's when Saul's going to go up and rescue Jabesh Gilead. So don't forget Jabesh Gilead.
They're going to come into play here. The Jabesh Gilead had not bothered to come across and fight in this battle. So, verse 10, so the assembly sent 12,000 fighting men with instructions to go to Jabesh Gilead and put to the sword those living there, including the women and children.
Okay, these didn't show up, so we're going to send our troops there. We're going to kill these people too, because they didn't come help us kill the tribe of Benjamin, which has created a problem. But I think we can do two things at once. Kill the men, the women, all the children, but we need about 600 virgins to come down and marry these men. So kind of, you know, bring back the girls. All right, what a great idea. With God, all things are possible.
He said sarcastically. Verse 11, this is what you are to do, they say. Kill every male and every woman who is not a virgin. They found among the people living in Jabesh Gilead 400 young women who had never slept with a man, and they took them to the camp at Shiloh at Canaan.
So they kill everybody, kill all their families, take these 400 girls, these virgin girls, from their dead families and their burned villages, and bring them down to Shiloh. There. Here they are. What a great idea. You got a bunch of sobbing girls. Their families, their lives are completely... And here, there's 600 guys down here, a complete perverts, because that's why we wiped them out. We're going to have you marry them. Oh, this is my lucky day. I mean, this is indeed turning into a chick flick. This is great.
So romantic. Then, verse 13, then the whole assembly sent an offer of peace to the Benjamites at the Rock of Rimmon,
said, okay, here we go. Someone went down and waved the white flag. Hey, we've got some girls for you. If you'll come back, we need you to reproduce because we made a big mistake. We wiped out one of the tribes of Israel. So come on back. Then they go, is this a trick? Is this a trap? It's like, no, I think they're serious. They went and got us some girls. It's like,
oh, okay. So the Benjamites returned at that time and were given the women of Jabesh Gilead who had spared them.
But you've done the math, haven't you? How many men? 600. How many girls? 400. We're 200 short. We can't give them our daughters. We've killed everybody that didn't come fight and stole their daughters. We can't give them Canaanite daughters. Call the attorneys. We lawyers, we need another loophole. We need another loophole to get through this. Okay. Verse 15. The people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a gap in the tribes of Israel. There's 200 men without a wife. And the elders of the assembly says, with the women of Benjamin destroyed, how shall we provide wives for the men who are left? The Benjamite survivors must have heirs, they said, so that a tribe of Israel will not be wiped out. We can't give them our daughters as wives, since we Israelites have taken an oath, and we're firm with our oaths. We said, cursed be anyone who gives his wife to a Benjamite. I don't want to be cursed. You don't? No, we can't do this. But look, I've got an idea. There is an annual festival of the Lord in Shiloh, to the north of Bethel, and east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem, and to the south of Lebanon. Okay? So they identify where Shiloh's at, right here. There's a festival. It sounds like it's a harvest festival. It's going to involve vineyards, so it's probably going to involve wine. It's going to involve dancing. It's going to involve women dancing. It's going to be called the Women of Shiloh are going to dance. Now, these women of Shiloh, it could just be all the... So my Bible translates the girls of Shiloh. So all the girls of Shiloh, it's like a big May Day celebration or something, although that's in the spring. They're going to dance around some poles with streamers or something. I'm not sure. It may just be something they do. It's like prom or something. But it also, the women of Shiloh could be a professional dancing group because there are people, apparently, as you read it, people will be dancing, and then the women of Shiloh come out, the serious dancers, the trained dancers come out. Anyway, it's a big deal. There's wine, there's dancing. It's a festival for the Lord. Now, there's two or three that this could be that are listed, but most of the festival, in fact, all of the festivals of the Lord are heavy with the men being involved, and women and children are involved, but there's not necessarily women dancing, especially women coming out in the midst of the ceremony and dancing. So again, it's going to be called the Festival of the Lord in the text. So you can try to put it with the Feast of Tabernacles or something and try and assign that to this. It's probably going to be something about the harvest. But it's not wrong to say they've taken a Canaanite festival, slapped Yahweh's name on it, and continued the culture. Do you understand? That's kind of where I lean towards, because this doesn't sound like any festival of the Lord. But nonetheless, and this is where that picture that they gave you of the road there, that's going to be mentioned there, talks about the road from Lebanon to Shiloh. There's a road right there that's still there today, and that's the picture I handed out. I'm holding up a little sign right there, so I got it labeled there. But anyway, that's the area. That's the area. That's in the hill country of Ephraim. That's the area that we were in. Does anybody remember being out there when we were right there, and we were standing out there, and Carl was talking, and it's like, I remember it's like, oh. And it's like, I wanted to stop and put road signs up and get some pictures there, but we're on to the next place already. But so I did this. All right. And here it is. Here's what they're going to do. Now, what a great idea. Verse 19. But look, there's an annual festival of the Lord in Shiloh. Again, Lord is capital letters, so that's Yahweh. To the north of Bethel. And they, okay, it tells you where it's at. Okay, verse 20. So they instructed the Benjamites. There's 200 guys they brought back from that rock that don't have wives. There's 200 guys there. Okay, hey guys, come here. Here's the plan. Now, they just got done wiping out the tribe of Benjamin for being perverts. Or supporting perverts, if you want to say that. Now they've got 200. They bring them up here to Shiloh. Come here. Here's what we're going to do. Go and hide in the vineyards and watch. When the girls of Shiloh, or the daughters of Shiloh, could be this professional group or this trained group, this special group, you know, the cheerleaders, come out and to join in the dancing. You know, they're joining in the dancing. They're not just dancing and everybody's watching the dancing. There's dancing going on, merrymaking going on. And then the big event, here comes the cheerleaders or the daughters of Shiloh. Here they come. When the cheerleaders come out to join in the dancing, then rush from the vineyards and each of you seize a wife from the girls. Again, these aren't women. These aren't wives. These have to be virgins, okay? So these are the high school cheerleading squad or something. You understand? Or the college cheerleading squad. You understand what I'm saying? I'm just trying to make some connection here. These aren't just wives. These are girls that are not married. When the girls of Shiloh come out to join the dancing, then rush from the vineyards, from where you're hiding, and each of you seize a wife from the girls of Shiloh or the daughters of Shiloh. Each of you grab a wife from one of the cheerleaders and go to the land of Benjamin and take her back to the tribe of Benjamin and start having a family. There. Problem solved. That's what we call good leadership. Decision making is what we need. And that's a decision. Yes, that's a decision. Is it a good decision? Okay. But now, of course, the question is going to be, yeah, but there's going to be some upset dads. It's like we just stole their daughter. I mean, this is called kidnapping in our country. Right, right, we understand. When the fathers or the brothers complain to us or file a lawsuit, we will say to them, do us a kindness by helping them because we did not get wives for them during the war. And you are innocent since you did not give your daughters to them. In other words, we all took a vow, but realize you also are part of that vow, but you didn't give your daughter. Your daughter was taken. She was kidnapped. So you're innocent. It's all good. You're happy. They're happy. God's will has been done. Great. Again, it is a chick flick. Verse 23. So that is what the Benjamites did. While the girls were dancing, merrymaking, having fun, doing their cheers and their stances, or their little stunts they do there, whatever. Each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. Now just imagine that. Now again, just imagine the guy. I mean, is he just going to run out there and grab one? I mean, I don't think it's just, I don't know. I mean, an American man, I just go grab and girl, it'd be like checking them out, you know? I'm looking for, and you know, and it's like, I don't know. I mean, it's just kind of a strange whole situation. It's like, then some girls don't get taken. It's like, why did I get taken? It's like, anyway. It's just weird all the way around.
So that is what the Benjamites did. While the girls were dancing, each man caught one.
You see them scattering their runnings. They caught one
and carried her off to be his wife. Then they returned to their inheritance and rebuilt their towns and settled in them. At that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance.
Problem solved. And then, of course, verse 25, I think, is the theme of the book. Yeah, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. That's the problem. Now, turn the page, please, into Ruth, just so we got to read the first verse here. This, so you don't lose track of this. The book of Ruth takes place
during this time. Down here, we've been to Bethlehem twice now, the last two stories. We're going back to Bethlehem again. In those days, when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, if God sends famine when people are in rebellion, there's no doubt there's a land. The land has got famine during these days. And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and his two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The land is under famine, so they leave here, they leave the promised land, and go over to the land of Moab. And thus begins the story. And this would probably, I've got this dated at 1268 BC, 1250 BC. What do you think, Arlen? Okay. Yep, that's... So anyway, that's this story fits in the book of Judges. And then as we read through this, all of this leads into the tabernacle is going to go from Bethel to Shiloh, and that's where we pick up 1 Samuel when it's at Shiloh. So again, 1 Samuel, of course, is going to be at the end of the book of Judges in these details, and we'll get there. Anyway, that's that story. I mean, like I said at the beginning of the book, don't look for heroes in this book. Don't look for heroes. Was any of this the Lord's will? I mean, what was the Lord's, what one of these ideas was the Lord's idea? I don't know if any of those were the Lord's idea. But it's interesting how it all plays together. I don't know, I wish I had some great concluding comment, like, and so it all worked out in the end. It's kind of like, yeah, it worked out, but it's not very clean, and it's like, we definitely need some kind of a fix. I'm going to end with this, though, but realize this is leading into the days of David. Within a century, this whole climate is going to, as we turn around quite a bit, because David's going to come in, he's going to unite it, Solomon's going to follow, build the temple, and we've got priests that are back on track, we've got priests that are following God compared to what we have up in Shiloh when we begin 1 Samuel. So we do see some kind of a revival. So when you start saying, you know, again, yeah, well, there's no hope. It's like this culture doesn't go, it goes through punishment or goes through judgment. But when David comes in, David changes this nation. Hands it to Solomon, who continues the unification, except, of course, it splits, but with the building of the temple. But there is hope for all, even in that situation. All right, that's the end of the book of Judges. We do Ruth next week. I do appreciate you being here. Thank you for taking time. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for these stories, these examples. And we do ask that we would learn what you intend for us to learn, that we'd take it to heart, that we'd hear your Spirit leading us, speaking to us, that we would be able to judge and analyze our own situations, our own culture. But Father, that we'd do it from a position of a renewed mind and understanding things from the divine point of view. Father, we do ask that we'd rise above the normal level of humanity and be able to live by the power of your Spirit, to speak your truth, live your truth, and to minister this generation and lead this nation in revival. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for being here.